All righty. Good morning, and God bless you. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the 11th Psalm, Psalm number 11. The Bible says, "To the choir master of David, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend their bow. They have filled their arrow to the string to shoot. They have fitted, their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face." May God bless the reading of his word. This is the word of the Lord. In the late Middle Ages, Europe experienced the deadliest disease outbreak in recorded history. The bubonic plague, otherwise known as the Black Death, was a pandemic that swept across Europe beginning around the year 1347. With a mortality rate somewhere near 30 to 90%, it would kill one-third of Europeans, or approximately 50 million people. Historians tell us that the bubonic plague came out of China. In the year 1346, the Mongols launched an attack upon Italian merchants. The battered Italians contracted the plague from their Mongolian besiegers and unknowingly carried the deadly disease back to the European Black Sea. Fleas on rats acted as host for the Black Death, thus spreading to human beings. On December the 31st, 2019, health officials from China alerted the World Health Organization of a new pattern of pneumonia in the city of Wuhan that they had never seen previously. By January 7th, 2020, health officials announced they had identified a new virus in the coronavirus family, which they designated 2019-nCoV. Coronaviruses include the common cold and SARS, or severe acute respiratory syndrome. Since January 7th, an estimated 2.8 million people have been infected with COVID-19, and over 200,000 people have perished from the disease worldwide. The coronavirus has paralyzed the most powerful economies in the world, crashed the oil markets, and caused pandemonium and hysteria amongst even the most developed nations on planet Earth. Consequently, Christian people have raised the question one way or another of what can we do? And although the circumstances for King David asking this same question in the 11th Psalm in verse 3 are vastly different than why we ask this same question in our day, the truth of the text of the Bible remains the same. As we find ourselves gripped by the earthly administration of lying fear, let us set our eyes upon the infinitely greater heavenly administration of truthful facts which are to be apprehended by faith. Let me read this for you again. As we find ourselves gripped by the earthly administration of lying fear, let us set our eyes upon the infinitely greater heavenly administration of truthful facts which are to be apprehended by simple, childlike faith. Let our hearts and minds consider how Psalm 11 poses the question of the ages, what can the righteous do? What can the righteous do concerning the attitude of the believer in times when it may seem that the very bedrock and foundation of our world in society are in complete upheaval? Let's bow before the Lord for a brief moment of prayer. Our most kind and precious Heavenly Father, I think of the book of the Revelation as the Lamb of God sits upon the throne and He opens the seals, and out of these seals and out of these vials and trumpets come forth plagues and famine and, Lord, all sorts of horrifying things upon the earth. And Lord, as we read through passages like the Revelation and books like that, we find ourselves, Lord, horrified at what's coming to the planet called Earth. But Lord, what we're stricken with in most all things as we read passages like that is that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And nothing happens on this earth without Him knowing it. And Lord, nothing happens that transpires out from underneath Your watchful eye. Lord, You see all things, You hear all things, You know all things. And oh God, as we have been studying for these many months now, these many weeks in the book of the Psalms, Lord, You are God of justice. You are God of perfect justice. And Lord, it's on You that we cast ourselves this morning. Our Father in heaven, I ask and pray that You would help us to receive the word of truth. God, that the seed of Your truth would fall upon the good soil and the good ground of our hearts, that it would spring up and produce fruit, kingdom fruit, unto everlasting life, a life of victory, Lord, a life of faith, a life of joy, and a life of union and communion with You. God, help us dispel the darkness this morning. Ease our pain and the suffering that we're experiencing as a nation, I pray. Lord, bring an end to this horrible hysteria. And God, in all things, that Jesus Christ would have the preeminence. Use this mild stuttering, stammering tongue to bring glory and praise to Thy name. For it's in Jesus Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. I have 3 points this morning. Point number one is, what shall we do? It comes in the form of a question. Point number two this morning is also in the form of a question. To whom shall we look? And then finally, our third and final point is, what shall we see? We do not know the circumstances for the occasion which David wrote this great and 11th psalm. But what we do know is that the psalm is a poem, and it should be treated as such. And in this first verse of the 11th psalm, David begins with a statement of his faith. He says, "In the Lord I take refuge." This is how this great psalm begins. Notice that David, in his life, in his ministry, in his walk, in his relationship to God, David says that the point from which foundationally that he operates in the world is that he is taking refuge in the Lord. The Lord is his strong tower. He says in other psalms, the Lord is like a stronghold. The Lord is like a fortress. The Lord is like a castle. The Lord is like a strong city, which David finds safety and refuge. The song of trust and praise that is to be sung day by day, moment by moment, in our hearts as we are being drawn out in loving fellowship with our God is the song, "I Take Refuge in the Lord. Notice the words of Mr. Charles Wesley. He said, "Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed, all my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing." And what I want to make, the first and foremost and foundational point that I want to make this Lord's Day morning is this. Psalm 11 does not merely contain the answer that David poses to the question in verse 3. Psalm 11 does not merely answer the question of what can the righteous do. Psalm 11 is itself the answer to the question of the third verse, what can the righteous do? In other words, very often we are far too mechanical in our understanding of the way that things are. We treat things sort of as it were like computer software or computer programs. I have to download a particular update for Mac OS X. And so what I do is I get on the internet and I link up to the cloud, and Apple sends me my latest and greatest update. And depending on how fast my internet speed is, it may take 20 minutes, it may take 5 minutes, it may take an hour and a half if you're living in the parsonage of the Baptist Christian Church. But nevertheless, I get my download, and what happens is the software update downloads into the operating system, and what I find is that my computer operates very often far more fluidly and smoothly than it did before the update. If you're using a PC Windows machine, sometimes the updates just break your computer altogether, but that's a different story for a different time. But nevertheless, the idea is that we download the software, we download the update from the cloud, and what that does is it makes our operating system operate a lot better. Perhaps in Royal Center, a better illustration is if you're in the combine and you have a gear or some sort of part on the tractor that decides it wants to give out on you in the middle of the job, in the middle of what you're using the tractor to do. The easy thing is to just shut the machine down, go get the part that you need, hire somebody to install it or install it yourself, and voila, the problem is fixed. And very often in our Christian life, in our Bible study, in our relationship with God and His Word, we treat God like a software update. We treat God and the Word of God like we have a broken sort of part on our tractor, and we just need to get the working part in order for the machine and for the system to operate better. And I'm afraid, ladies and gentlemen, this morning that we become far too mechanical in our understanding of God and His Word. In other words, don't treat the 11th Psalm like it is this sort of help-all, like it's a fix-all, like it's merely a download that's going to fix your broken operating system, like it's merely a part that's going to make the tractor turn and move forward as it had broke down before. That's not how the Word of God is. And I'm afraid that we become far too mechanical in our understanding of the Bible. The 11th Psalm displays for us the power of a life lived out in close communion with God. David did not come to God expecting God to fix his problems. David's life is being lived in constant fellowship with God. David is constantly in prayer with God, regularly, daily, moment by moment. David is not to be confused with the practical atheist that we met in the 10th Psalm, who merely has God's name on his lips, but no works in his life, who merely has a head full of God and a heart full of sin, a practical atheist who has no godly life, life, no piety, no moral standards by which he or her directs and orders their life. David's not like that at all. David's life is a constant, thriving, heart-throbbing love relationship with his God. And because of David's close relationship with God, because of this powerful statement of faith that he makes in the first verse, "In the Lord I take refuge." Because this is the song and melody of his life being sung moment by moment, day by day, David is going to offer us, listen, as one commentator says, the 11th Psalm is a countercultural expression of trust in the face of chaos. I'll say that again. A countercultural expression of trust in the face of chaos. And we move from this great statement of faith in Psalm 11 and verse 1. And notice now what happens. David is going to begin to start hearing these voices again. He says, "How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain?" What I want to say to us this morning is this: we must beware of ungodly counsel and counselors. We must beware and be aware and be careful with receiving counsel from the ungodly. Because the ungodly usually can only give us, in the face of chaos, in the face of danger, in the face of temptation, in the face of the hype and hysteria that we're facing in our great nation today, the ungodly counselors that are constantly seeking to give us counsel, all they can say to us is that we need to cower in fear, we need to flee, just like they told David so many millennia ago. The whole occasion of this great and 11th Psalm is that David receives bad counsel from those who do not know and trust God as David knows and trusts God. They counsel David to flee like a fluttering, scared little bird to the high places. It's not just to the mountains. Usually the birds are in the very tops of the mountains, in the crevices, in the tops of the trees, in the highest places of the hills and of the mountains. They are counseling him to flee in fear and to cower in fear like a coward and forsake his faith in God. I want to show you a passage in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 18. Some of you may be familiar with this great passage. The Bible says, 2 Kings chapter number 6, verses 8 through 18. "Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servant, saying, 'At such and such a place shall be my camp.' But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there.' And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?' And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.' And he said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him.' It was told him, 'Behold, he is in Dothan.' So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' He said, 'Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance to the prayer of Elisha. You want to know what our problem is? Our problem is the same problem that this young man had. We're looking at the problems that surround us with the wrong set of eyes. In 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 18, these counselors were like Elisha's servant. The counselors that David was receiving his bad and fearful counsel from, flee like a bird to your mountain in Psalm chapter number 11 and verse 3, is the same kind of thing that Elisha's servant faced. And it was this: they could not see what David and Elisha could see because they were looking with the wrong set of eyes. What you have, and we have a choice, brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, Church of God. We can either look at the problems of the world through the eyes of the flesh, or we can look at the problems that surround us on all sides with the eyes of faith. The eyes of the flesh see doubt, they see dismay, they see despair, they fear, they cower, they want to flee. It's like COVID-19 hits the United States of America, and before you know it, the most wealthy and powerful nation on the earth curls up in the fetal position and sucks its thumb in the corner, and all things want to shut down, and people act as if they have never experienced any kind of adversity and hardship before. And I'm afraid that Christian people even fall into this kind of thinking. We get our eyes off of the Lord, like Peter as he got out of the boat as Jesus is walking on the sea, and Peter fixates his eyes upon the living Christ. And before you know it, he's walking out to Jesus on the sea during the storm. And immediately as he takes his eyes off of the Lord, he begins to sink down in doubt and despair. That's what unbelief does. Unbelief drowns us in a sea of sorrow, in a sea of despair. I encourage you this morning to view our situation that we're going through right now, this time, through the eyes of faith and not the eyes of the flesh. And now, as we are speaking about eyes and how we view the world and how we view this pandemic that has stricken us on all sides, I want to raise a second question. The first question was, what can we do? Well, the answer to the question that David poses in Psalm 11, verse 3, is found in the very next verse, Psalm 11, verse 4. Psalm 11, 3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Psalm 11, verse 4 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. Our second point this morning follows our first, and I want to answer the question, what can the righteous do, with another question, an even more pressing question, an even more profound question, to whom shall we look? Do you remember in the 8th Psalm, and I want to make a connection between Psalm 8 and Psalm 11. I have a subpoint written in my notes that we need to look in the right direction. We need to look in the right direction. Remember when we studied Psalm 8, we noted the directional emphasis of looking upward and not downward. When we look up to God and we look into our destiny as the image bearers of God, and we lay hold of the reality that we're created in God's image and God's likeness, and our original intention is not to look down, but to look up, to the celestial beings, to the heavenly bodies that dwell in the heavenly realms, unseen, and beyond them to God sitting on his throne of grace, reigning in his sovereignty in the heavenly realms over all things all the time. His name is majestic over all the earth, over all the heavens. When we set our hearts and we set our eyes, the eyes of the Spirit, the eyes of faith, when we look beyond this present terra firma, we fixate our eyes upon God, what begins to happen is that we begin to grow upward like a mighty plant that receives light and life in the process of photosynthesis. We burst through the ground. We ascend heavenly. We ascend upward. As we look upward to God and we look to our destiny as the image bearers of God, and we lay hold of what it means to be truly human, to be merely human, we begin to have a God-like godliness that begins to pervade and envelop all aspects of our lives. But likewise, if we are like what Augustine says, and we find ourselves like beasts who need to go to the chiropractor, and we find ourselves with bad posture, hunched over, facing the ground, we become beast-like rather than God-like. We look up to God, we become godly. We look down to the ground, we become beastly. Remember what the point that we made was, is that God made us a little lower than the angels, a little lower than God. God did not make us a little higher than the beasts. We are not elevated apes. We are the divine image bearers of God. And this is exactly what happens in this great and fourth verse. If we look in the right direction, subpoint A, then what happens is in verse number 4, we make eye contact. Who do we make eye contact with? This is my favorite part of the sermon, by the way. The Bible says in verse number 4, that the Lord's his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. It's important for us to look upward at God because God is looking downward at us, and we look at the Lord, we look to the Lord in our union and communion with him. We look upward and fixate our eyes upon the Lord and not down at the ground and all the carnage and chaos that's transpiring on the planet called Earth. What begins to happen is we look to the Lord, we make eye contact with him, we see that he knows all things, we see and believe with the eyes of faith that God tests the hearts of men, that he's going to bring judgment, that he's going to do the right thing. By the way, the judge of all the earth shall do right, is what Abraham said. And then something profound begins to happen to us. Before we can look down and have a proper perspective at what's transpiring on the globe, we must first look up. This is a paradox, isn't it? This is an enigma. It's something that seems to not make sense at all whatsoever. You mean in order for me to have a proper view of what's going on in society and what's going on in the world, I don't need to look down like everyone else. I need to look up. And I look up, I make eye contact with the Lord. And then what he does is he gives me his eyes. And when I have the eyes of God, when I become godly and godlike, I can look upon the terra firma on the planet Earth and I receive God's perspective. I see things as God sees them. I don't become earthly minded, I become heavenly minded. I don't become beastly, I become godly. God changes my perspective. God gives me his viewpoint. Make eye contact with the Lord, because when we look to him, he allows us to see things on earth as they actually are, rather than the way that everyone else on the earth supposes them to be. Amen. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say, I have the truth. He didn't say, I have a way. He didn't even say, I can tell you how to get there. He said, and he's looking at himself, Jesus says, me, myself, and I am the truth. He is the embodiment of the truth. If I am looking to Christ, what God will do is he will give me the truth. He will give me his perspective. He will change the paradigm in my ideology and the way that I view my philosophy of life, my worldview, how I view the earth and society around me. I no longer am being held hostage by the administration of lying fear, but I can transcend the earthly administration and I can come into the transcendence of the heavenly administration. I see things as they are rather than how everyone around me projects them to be. This is a reverse logic, isn't it? It's a paradox. It seemingly doesn't make sense. It's almost madness. But yet this is the way that things are. And God tells us this is the way that things are. He says, I have chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. I have chosen the weak things of the world to confound and to overthrow the mighty. God delights in defeating his enemies, Dr. Parker used to say all the time, with the least amount of resources. It's a reverse logic. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. It would seem like God is in some far off distant place. Now we're back right where we started in Psalm 10 to this deistic, agnostic kind of Christianity that the nominalist American church has embraced by the countless throngs. The fact that God is in his holy temple, sitting upon his throne, may suggest to some that he is completely disinterested in the cares and affairs of the human race. But actually, the psalmist says the opposite is true. God is in his temple. God is on his throne. He's at an elevated position. And what that does is it gives him a strategic location whereby he looks down on everything. David might even have his own throne and his own palace in Jerusalem in mind. As David sits in the highest, most elevated part of Israel in Jerusalem, and he's overlooking the whole city round about on all sides, you remember, you know this is true because that's how he saw Bathsheba bathing on the housetop. He's in his palace looking down at everything, and the king, as he sits on his throne, can hear and he knows and he can see. He can see if the people are in upheaval. He can hear things that not just anyone can hear. This kind of reverse logic, it's not just, God is not just disinterested in the way that things are going. God is very, very interested in the way that things are going. God hears, God sees, God knows. He is omniscient, omni, all, every science, knowledge. God has all knowledge, all things, all the time. Thirdly and finally, our first point was, what can we do? Our second point is, to whom shall we look? And our third point is, what shall we see? As we just noted, we shall see things as God sees them, but I want to show you the progression that takes place in Psalm 11, 4 through 6. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Three things David says that God does in this passage. Number one, David says the Lord sees. Number two, he says the Lord tests. And thirdly, the Lord judges. So take note of that again. Psalm 11, 4 through 6, the Lord sees, the Lord tests, and the Lord judges. This is a pun, really, in the Hebrew, I guess, in this fourth verse. Because the idea that David puts forth and that his friends are giving him bad counsel in verse number 2, he says, "For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart." There's this idea like David's enemies and our enemies, and you could make a connection with St. Paul's language in Ephesians, where we're receiving fiery darts from the enemy at all times. But from the darkness, it's like an assassin pulls his bow back in the darkness where no one else can see him. Well, then what David does is in verse 4, he says, "The Lord, let them do whatever they want in their darkness, because all things are open and naked before God." In Proverbs, the Solomon writes, he says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good," Proverbs chapter 15. "And while our enemy lurks in the shadows and shoots arrows from the darkness as to not be seen, God does see them, and God knows what they're doing. God sees what their devices are. God sees their plots. God sees their sinister ways. God knows it. He sees it like it's all being done in broad daylight." You say, "Well, I can't see the attacks of the enemy." No, but what you can do, this is the way I have it in my notes. I see that God sees everything I cannot see. I can see from Psalm 11, verse 4, that God sees everything that I cannot. Therefore, I can see all things. It's very powerful the way that this psalm is working. And again, God is calling us to trust us for these realities by childlike faith. And secondly, and perhaps the most profound thing of all, is that God, or the Lord tests in the English Standard Version. The second part of the verse in verse 4 says, "His eyelids test the children of man." This has the idea of a silver or a goldsmith. It has the idea of metallurgy, where you bring unrefined metals to a refiner, and the refiner puts them into a pot, and he puts the metals, the precious metals, into a great and mighty and hot furnace, and he burns off all the impurities. David says, "Everything that I'm going through right now is all the plan of God to perfect the image of God in my life." Isn't this wonderful? David has the right perspective about the enemies that he's facing. David also has the right perspective about what God is doing in his own life. God is refining his saints into what God wants them to be. God knows the hearts of his true saints. He sees all the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. It's a staggering thing. David says, "What I'm going through, and whatever plots that the wicked have for me in the darkness, it's for my good and for the glory of God." Thirdly, the Lord judges. Again, you remember, one of the great temptations that we face all the time as the people of God is the temptation to believe and to start entertaining thoughts that God is not concerned about bringing justice and judgment to all the wrong that's being done on the earth. David recalls, notice with me in verse number 5, he said, "The Lord tests the righteous," talking about what God's doing in his own life, "but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." Verse 6, "Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." What David does is he reminds himself of the judgment of God in Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis. If I need to be assured and I need to build faith if I'm struggling with unbelief and my faith is faltering, and the reality that God will bring justice. In Psalm 10, the psalmist David looks back to what God did in the flood to strengthen his faith. In Psalm 11, David looks back to what God did at Sodom and Gomorrah to bring justice, and that strengthens his faith. The God of the past is the God of the present, if you remember. And finally, I said that the earlier portion was my favorite part. Well, this is also my other favorite part, right along with all my other favorite parts. And notice how this great psalm ends. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deed, and look, the upright shall behold his face. The upright shall behold his face. This psalm begins with a temptation to fly away from our troubles and ends with beholding God's face in the midst of our trials. I'll say it again. This psalm begins with the temptation to fly away from our troubles and ends with beholding God's face in the midst of our trials. This beholding the face of God is something that Bible teachers and preachers and scholars and theologians have referred to as the beatific vision. The beatific vision was the highest and ultimate aspiration of the Old Testament saints. The highest and ultimate aspiration of the Old Testament saints to see the face of God. You may remember Exodus chapter 33, verses 22 and 23. And the Bible said, and the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. And yet, this was the continual longing for the Old Testament saints. Many of the saints of God longed to see and commune with God face to face as a man speaks to his friend. We have the fulfillment of this now in the New Testament. Coming into the New Testament, we find that if we are redeemed, saved, and in fellowship with God, if we are entering deeper and deeper, moment by moment, day by day, into the knowledge of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, if we know and are known by Christ, Paul says, then we have seen the face of God. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. We have the full revelation of God, ladies and gentlemen. We have the full Monty. Nothing has been hid from us. The only thing that we see through a glass darkly is what comes on the other side. In conclusion, in August of the year 1527, the bubonic plague had struck Martin Luther's city of Wittenberg, Germany, and many of Luther's fellow citizens ran for their lives. Luther's prince, Elector John, ordered Luther to leave immediately to save his own life, but Luther chose to stay to minister to those stricken with a deadly disease. Luther himself was surrounded by the disease and its suffering victims. The wife of Mayor Tilo Denis virtually died in Luther's arms. So Luther boldly stood in the gap along with many others to minister hope and the word of God in a desperate situation. Many Germans from other cities and towns mocked the Wittenbergers for fleeing. One German pastor named Johann Hess wrote Luther asking how a pastor should behave when facing such a plague. The pamphlet entitled, Whether One May Flee from a Deadly Plague, was Luther's response, and its wisdom may prove helpful to many Christians, even in our 21st century crises. In that great pamphlet that Mr. Martin Luther wrote so many years ago, Luther says that pastors and Christian workers should stay and face the plague and minister to those dying. He said, those who are dying and perishing because of the disease need the truth of God's word then and now more than they ever have. May we, like King David and Martin Luther, not fear nor flee, but rather stand fast in faith and facts, thus beholding God face to face in the midst of the hype and hysteria of COVID-19. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you, dear God, for the testimony of your word. Lord, we thank you, O God, for the testimony of the great cloud of witnesses, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto the death. We thank you, O God, for the revelation of thyself and the revelation of thy truth, and O God, that you invite us to experience you for who you are. Lord, you invite us to have your life poured into us from the heavenly realm. Lord, you invite us to have your perspective. We may look up and make eye contact with you and see you face to face and commune with you. What an opportunity we have to grow closer to the Lord in the midst of a global pandemic, hype and hysteria associated with the COVID-19 virus. Oh God, fill our minds with the truth. Let us not be held hostage by the earthly administration of lying unbelief. But Lord, let us be lifted up into the heavenly realm by the heavenly administration of factual truth. What is truth? Pilate asked. Jesus says, I am the truth. For it's in his name and for his glory we pray. Amen.